out of 1 Chronicles, chapter 13 through 15. Okay, let's look at 1 Chronicles in chapter 13, and we'll pick up in our where we left off last week in our series on the life of David. It says there in verse 1, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all of the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And so David gathered all Israel together, from Shihor of Egypt even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Bala, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of the ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before the Lord with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before the Lord. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach on Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? And so David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that he had. Now let's skip over to chapter 15. And let's look at verse 1. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, None ought carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared. Then skip down to verse 12. And he said unto them, Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring the ark of God of Israel unto the place where I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God hath made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. And then it goes on, and we'll look at those passages later. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our lesson this morning. Lord Jesus, we do ask your blessings. Please, Lord, take our minds off of the responsibilities and the cares and all the things of this life for just a little while so we can concentrate on your word, on the things that you have for us. Bless this Sunday school lesson and the other classes that are meeting here today. Help us, Lord, not only to be good students of your word, but also to be good good implementers, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to have good application of the things that we read so that we could change our lives and become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we ended up the scene last time in 1 Chronicles when we were dealing with the fact that several amazing things had taken place after David had become king over both Israel and Judah. He was king over Judah for a while before Israel finally came around, and we looked at some of the things that Israel had done and this conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David. And when we ended up in chapter 12, we ended up with there being great joy in the land of Israel because finally David was king over both Israel and over Judah, and everything was the same. And so some of the things that David had wanted to accomplish had been accomplished. He subdued the Philistines, which was a tremendous thing. Philistines caused a great deal of trouble to Israel. He had done that. He had set up the city of David. He had run the Jebusites out of town, and he had set up his stronghold there and solidified his power. And it looked like things were really going to go well for Israel. But he wasn't at an end of his ideas yet. He had another idea, and that's that he wanted to bring the Ark of God back into Jerusalem. It's an interesting thing as we look at this Ark. What we're talking about when we're talking about the Ark of God is we're talking about a small piece of furniture that was placed in the tabernacle. When the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, they had this tent that they took with them, and this ark was inside, the inside portion of this tent, and it was the place where God had promised to meet with them in His presence. A little bit different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. As the church, as the body of Christ, the Bible says that we are the temple of God. And there's something in the church age that's different from every other age, and that's that for those who truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ dwells in them. The Bible says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so today, we don't need a tabernacle. We really don't need this church. We can meet out in the parking lot. We can meet in a strip center. The place is not important. The place is not holy. I think some people get that turned around nowadays, and they're confused on this issue. I'm telling you, where the presence of God is with the people of God. You can get two or three people on an airplane that believe and start fellowshipping around the things of the Lord. Hey, you got the special presence of God in that place. And it's an incredible thing. And it's an incredible freedom for us. I tell you what, I laugh sometimes at efforts of governments of the world that try to squash the church. I mean, you look in communist Russia back in the heyday of communism, you know, and the things that they did to try to squash the church, you know, thinking that, man, if you take away the infrastructure, that the church is going to die. Well, yeah, some churches are going to die if you take away the infrastructure, but I say let them die. You know, I say there's some churches that it's not going to make any difference for the kingdom of God one way or another if they're in existence, because they're not doing much anyway. But man, in Russia, man, they took away the Bibles. They thought, okay, this is going to fix them. We're going to take away their authority. We're going to take away the Word of God. Those Christians started out of memory writing portions of Scripture on pieces of paper, and then they would meet secretly to discuss those portions that they had written from memory. A real incredible thing. A government cannot squash the church. Yeah, they can take a lot of things away from us. They can really do a number in a lot of ways, but they cannot squash the Spirit of God. And I don't care how many of us they put in jail. If God wants to prosper His people in the church, He's going to do it. So, it's not the ark necessarily that's the big deal in the Old Testament. It's what this ark represents. You see, this ark, it represents the presence of God. Because God had set this thing up. In the Old Testament, He set up pictures and He set up symbols and He set up all of these things in order to illustrate and to show something that was coming later on. And nowadays, if we found the ark today, you could probably look in it, no big deal. You could probably touch it, no big deal. Its significance as a piece of furniture is gone. But back in that day, it was still very much a part. And David had a real good idea. Bad things happened because of his idea, but we're going to find out it wasn't because of the idea. David had a good idea, and that's it's time to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. It's time to have it right here in the middle of the kingdom, set up. He wanted it right there in the city of David. And for all practical purposes, it was an excellent idea. It was stuffed away back in a man's house. I don't know if he had it in a storage closet, if he set up a specific thing for it. I'm not sure where it was, but he wanted it back. And the thing that you first have to think about is, why wasn't the ark in the middle of Israel in the first place? Why wasn't the ark in a place of prominence in the first place? If you look down a little bit farther, it says there in verse 3, he says, "Let us bring the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." Now, we're hitting a tremendous transition in the nation of Israel. We're going from the house of Saul to the house of David. Saul messed up Israel in a lot of ways. Saul didn't seek after the Lord. You find Saul getting into a place, a real burden. You find him grabbing the coattails of a prophet, wanting to appear well before the people than to be right with God. You find him inquiring at a witch's house and trying to find out through familiar spirits what he needed to know. He wasn't doing well by Israel. And I'm telling you, Saul could have got that ark and brought it back any time. Saul could have inquired at the ark, but it didn't happen. Just for background, just real quick, look back over at 1 Samuel in chapter 4. The book of 1 Samuel in chapter 4. Found a very, very dark and sad time in the history. And this was before Saul had become king, before they requested a king. You find that there was a battle that had taken place in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and the Ark of God was captured, and this was when Hophnias and Phinehas and Eli were in charge of Israel, and Israel wasn't doing real well at the time. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4 in verse 21, it says that, "And she called the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because of the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory is departed for Israel, for the ark of God is taken.'" And so they went ahead and they took the ark. And what you find is, you find in 1 Samuel chapter 5 a recitation of what took place within the next 7 months or so. Within the next 7 months, that ark stayed in the land of the Philistines. And if you're at all a champion of God's things and of God's ways, you have to enjoy 1 Samuel chapter 5. You really have to enjoy this chapter. I really love it when God's name is honored and glorified, and when things come out right and good. And it comes out to where these guys, they put the ark, and they said, okay, this is a god like any other god, and they set it up in the house of Dagon. In 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 3, "And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow," see, the ark was right next to Dagon, their god, "Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of God." I love it. Oh man, that God that they revered, that they thought blessed their crops and helped them with protection for their nation, their God was fallen on his face before the ark of God. And you would think, man, do you get the hint? You understand what's going on here? The God of Israel is greater than the God Dagon. There is a King of Kings and there is a Lord of Lords, and it's not Dagon. And yet they didn't learn their lesson. They took Dagon and set him up in his place again. Maybe just a fluke. Well, God said he was going to be a little bit more specific this next time. "And when they arose early on the morrow morning," verse 4, "behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands," it doesn't say they were broken off, it says they were cut off upon the threshold. "Only the stump of Dagon was left unto him." Amazing thing. You thought the Philistines would have got the message at this point in time. I'll tell you what they did. That place where Dagon fell, they turned it into holy ground. Isn't that amazing? "Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into the Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day." Amazing thing, you know. And you find out that the plague, there was a plague that spreads through Philistines. And they were smote with emerods. I'm going to leave it up to your imagination as to what those things might be. But it was a very, very uncomfortable thing. I don't know. Some people say that they were hemorrhoids. I don't know what they were. Pretty amazing. But they they had this incredible infestation, this time of suffering, because the Philistines had the ark. And so they said, man, we're gonna get it out of here. And so they're going to take it over to Gath, and they're going to put it in Gath. And of course, in Gath, there was a very great destruction, and they had emeralds in their secret parts. And we'll move on from that. Verse 10. Therefore, they set the ark of God to Ekron. And of course, now all these things are taking place. You know, everybody's suffering. People are dying. Dagon is all busted up in his temple. They're full of superstition. And they said, we're going to send this thing over to Ekron, you know. And so the guys in Ekron, they say, hey, wait a minute, man. We don't need this thing here. They said, so they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines. Send away the ark of God of Israel. Let it go into his own place. There was a deadly destruction. And so they decided, they said, we got to get this thing out of here. This was not a good thing for us to do, to bring this thing into our city and into our place. So they devised a plan. They decided that they were going to make images of the mice that had infestated the land, make images of this plague that God had put upon them. And they were going to put those things inside the ark. And they were going to put this ark on a new cart. And they were going to put Melchkine that had never pulled a load before, and they were going to send it into the land of Israel. And then they had devised a plan. They said, okay, if these oxen go all the way back to Israel without any guidance, then we know that it was the Lord. And if not, if they just wander around, then we know it was just some chance that happened to us. And so these are non-believers in the Lord God. They are still followers of Dagon. There is no evidence here that they surrendered themselves to the will and to the vision and to the design of the Lord God of Israel. They just wanted Israel out of there. Pretty sad, isn't it? The opportunity that they could have had to learn about the things of the Lord. Opportunity that they could have had to been in. The Philistine nation could have been so incredibly blessed. But they threw it all away. You know, I see it all the time. You see it too. People that are so close. I mean, that they have the things that they need to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are this far away from eternal blessing. But because of something or other, because of a misunderstanding, or because of the judgment of God, or because there's something about God that they can't grasp and realize, they just push them away. That, to me, is sad. You know, I used to get angry when I was a young Christian when somebody wouldn't respond to a good message or to the things of the Lord, or when you're out witnessing on the streets, you know, and they just slam the door in your face. Now I feel sorry for them. Now in their mind, I understand, you know, I'm no different from anybody else coming up and bothering them and knocking on their door. So, you know, I understand. I don't like people knocking on my door. But at the same time, I think, oh man. What they could have had. What they could have had. And so, the thing that I want you to see is that there in 1 Samuel 6:7, that they made a new cart and brought it out. We're going to talk about that again. I just want you to hold that in your mind. And if you look in chapter 7 in verse 1, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim at the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Pretty incredible. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This was not an ideal setup, obviously. This was some sort of a temporary deal. The Levites came, they got the ark from the Philistines, they set it up in this place, and for 20 years the ark remained here in Kirjath-Jearim, which was a city in the tribe of Judah. And I guess about this time that the ark came out of the Philistines and came back into the land of Israel, David, by all estimations, you find that it was in there for about 20 years. David was 30 years old when he became king and when he took control. So, you know, anywhere from 10 years old to being a young teen. And so David pretty much grew up without the ark having a prominent place in Israel. David grew up under Saul. Saul was king when David was going through junior high and high school, you know, and he was the leadership of the land, and people weren't seeking after the ark of the Lord. There was no national draw towards the things of the Lord back in that time. And you could almost say that during this time, things were getting very secular, especially after Samuel had gone and Samuel was no longer around. And so that's what kind of leads us up to this place here that we have in 1 Chronicles in chapter 13. It leads us in, and gives us kind of the background and the scenario. The ark is stuck over there in Kirjath-Jearim. David wants it over here in Jerusalem. He wants to set it up. He wants to seek the things of the Lord. He wants to start a new page and start a new vision, a new goal in Israel. He wants to start seeking after the things of the Lord again. And so he decided he was going to do it. But we find that, you know, there was some trouble that happened. We can kind of skip ahead a little bit. We can find out that as they were going along, there was an incident that took place. First of all, the incident that took place, of course, is Uzzah. There they were just driving the cart along. You know, they had it on a new cart. That's what they did last time, right? Put it on a new cart, stuck those cows on there, started driving that thing. Uzzah had been taking care of the ark for a long time. He was one of the sons of Abinadab, and so maybe he had too much of a familiarity with this thing. I'm not sure what was going on. Maybe he had been around it enough. But the ox stumbled, Uzzah reached up, steadied the ark, and immediately was killed by God for doing this thing. And David, of course, he was stunned by it. And he was displeased, and he had a hard time accepting this. And I tell you, the first time that I read it, I also had a hard time understanding it. Man, why would God be so harsh? Almost incomprehensible when I first read it. I said, look, you know, all the other times he could have killed somebody, but he didn't. But this one time, he did. Well, if you look back and you look at the history of the tabernacle and of the things of God and of the priesthood, you'll find out there are some things that God takes very seriously. And the ark was one. You look at the sufferings in the land of the Philistines. The ark was one of those things that God took very seriously. He didn't mess around with one of those things. Obviously, God was trying to send a message here. And we find that things, they weren't done the way that they should have been done. You look back in Numbers 4, and we'll build just a little bit more background. Numbers chapter 4, we find that there was very specific instructions for how that ark was to be transported. And this shall be this, Numbers chapter 4 in verse 4. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and then shall put therein the covering of badger skins, and they shall spread over it a cloth holy of blue, and shall put the staves thereof. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put there on the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon the cloth upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and shall put the staves therein. And it goes on to describe in accurate detail, not only do you cover the ark, but in what order you cover it. First, you take the veil. You put the veil on first. Then you take badger skins and you put it on. You put staves in there. You make sure that there are Levites to begin pulling those things up. And he had very specific instructions. Read Numbers chapter 4 and the subsequent chapters, and you're going to find out, even though we don't have time, we're going to find out that there were very specific instructions for the ark. And there were some reasons why you did it. It's not the scope of our Sunday school lesson this morning to talk about the typology that the ark represents in some of these things. But you're going to find that there was a reason why he used badger skins. There was a reason why one thing was dyed blue and another thing was dyed red. There was a reason why there were gold inlays in certain things and why there was brass for other things. It's actually a very credible study if you look at it. And you're going to find out that all of these things represent and picture and typify the Lord Jesus Christ. Typify holy things. Typify those things that are in heaven. He tells us that these are pictures and shadows here on earth of real things that are up there with God. And so we find that for whatever reason, this wasn't done. For whatever reason, when he began to bring the ark up for the first time, it didn't happen this way. They did it another way. Why in the world did they do it that way? David was a man after God's own heart. Hadn't he read Numbers chapter 4? Didn't he understand? I mean, possible explanations, you know, maybe David was ignorant. Maybe he was. Maybe he was truly ignorant of regulations. Maybe he really didn't know. Understand that David didn't spend his time poring over the scriptures. David hadn't spent his life as a scribe or as a Levite. David was a warrior. David was occupied with military matters. David was occupied with leading his people. David was occupied with a great many things, and he wasn't primarily a scribe in that sense of the word. So it's possible he wasn't ignorant. I mean, he was ignorant. You wonder why? Well, it's because Saul didn't seek after him. And you wonder why we emphasize that when you've got young kids in your house, you seek after the things of the Lord. There's a reason why. Because we're one generation away from unbelief. You find that if you allow the things of God just to wane, you don't take them seriously. How do you expect the next generation to take them seriously? If you're not serious about putting God number one in your life and you make decisions, I mean, if they see you cheating on your taxes, if they see you gobbling down your food without being thankful for it, if they see you slandering everything and everybody in the book and then trying to act like a Christian on Sunday, do you really think they're going to take the things of the Lord seriously? Look at Saul. Saul was a man who was very obviously a man after the flesh. And so it had no effect on the people those few times that he tried to act holy in front of them. They knew it. They saw. I tell you what, I was a better Christian before I had teenagers. Because I could hide. It's easy to snow one over on a 5-year-old. You know, daddy's big man, you know, and you can always explain things away with a 5-year-old. Teenagers, I'm telling you, they see straight through you. And so it's a whole lot more difficult to hide. I'm more humble now, and I teach child raising differently now than I did before, because I have teenagers. Yeah. Yeah, it's one thing to say, and it's another thing to do. And I tell you, and it just, I see things that are coming out in my kids. I see the good, and I see their individuality, too. There are some things that are coming out in my kids. I say, there ain't no way they got that from me. And they sure didn't get it from the Bible. So, you know, it's not my fault. However, you know, it sure is a blessing when you do see some of the good things come out. You know, when you see a kid that gets up in the morning, and I saw one of my sons the other day. I've only got two, but it was one of them. And he opened up his Bible of his own accord and started reading. And I thought, oh, there he goes. He's seeking the Lord. You know, he's doing good. Saul wasn't seeking God's face. So was it any wonder that David was ignorant? Yeah, it could have been. Yeah, maybe he wasn't, but I'm just saying that that's a possibility. You know, maybe the heathen emboldened David. Because look what happened to the Philistines. You see, the Philistines, they got that cart, and they got their little golden hemorrhoids, their emeralds, and they got their little golden mice, and they had their little plan and their milch kine. I don't find anything back there in Numbers of Leviticus about a new cart, about milch kine that never could have pulled the load before, about anything like this. But they had their reasons and they had their ideas, And there was no lightning that struck the Philistines when they put that ark on the new cart, when they set those cows up, when they shot it off over to the land of Israel. In fact, they were blessed by it because they were finally rid of it. And so David's looking. He said, okay, they had the cart. They were cursed. They put it on the new cart. They sent it away. They were blessed. So David said, well, it worked once before. Maybe I'll do it. You know, just because the lost did it and got away with it doesn't mean that you can. I see children doing all kinds of things that I say nothing about. Sometimes I do. If you're lost and you think you can just skate out free, don't. I was at a football game the other day and this kid was slandering the kids. The ROTC kids were standing there with the color guard. And he was just making some awful comments, not only about them, but about the flag and about why do we have to do this. And I grabbed him by the shoulder and I said, shh. And he looked at me really strange and then he started muttering to the kid that was next to him something else. And I said, hey, shh. I said, show respect for the flag. And I stood there and he, under his breath, you know, and he's walking away, I'm going to kick your... And so I grabbed him, you know, and when you're not administration, when you're just a parent, you can do things like that. Amen. I love it. I grabbed him and I said, hey, son, I said, do you know that men better than you brave their lives to give you the right just... Why don't you just settle down and wait just a minute and be silent and let other people honor the flag if you're not going to do it? I said that this country is free and it's because of things that you don't even begin to understand. And he made some comments and he walked off. But, you know, there's some times that other kids, they can do things and, you know, just sets you off. So watch out, you know, don't think that you're just going to skate away from the judgment of God. You might do something and you're not a child of God. You don't have anything to do with God. God will put his thumb down and say, that's enough. I don't need to listen to that. You better have some fear of the Lord. You better have some respect and some honor when it comes to God, even though you don't belong to Him, but especially His children. You make a note in this part right here, you can go and you can look in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, and you can find out that there's a chastening hand of God. Things that I let the world get away with, I might not let my children get away with them. In fact, I better not. I don't care if anybody else says this or says that. I'm going to make sure that I do those things with my children. And we all are very inconsistent and poor examples of what God ought to be to His children. But let me tell you something. There are some times that I discipline out of nothing but frustration and anger. There are some times when I don't make the right judgment calls. There are some times when I misinterpret what my children have done and I come down on them when I shouldn't have come down on them. But that's not the case with the Lord.
That's right. Amen.
Oh, it's so good to serve the Lord.
Yes, it is.
God never gets drunk. God never goes on an anger rage, on a binge. God never slaps you just because He's mad at somebody else. God's good. And when God disciplines you, it's for your good. You see, He's not just getting it out of His system. When God comes down on you, it's going to be for your ultimate good. We're going to find out that David, when Uzzah died, he was displeased because the Lord had made a breach on Israel. Come on, David, grow up a little bit. You know, he was getting mad at God. His reaction was anger. You know, we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But the truth is that, you know, he's not going to let his children get away with the things that the Philistines. Philistines can put it on a new cart, that's fine. David had some rules and regulations that he needed to abide by. Maybe David thought that these rules that they had about the ark really didn't apply to him. And you look and you think, well, you know, obviously he must have thought that they applied to him. Well, think about it for a minute. How many things do you read in the Bible that are very obviously for you, and you begin to justify them away that somehow it doesn't fit your situation? Come on, how many things? I mean, the Bible says that you're to honor, that you're to reverence your husband. The Bible says that you husbands, you're supposed to love your wives. And then you come out and say, well, it doesn't apply in my situation because... Oh, it applies in situations. It would be so nice and convenient if I could say that on the days that Judy was really irritating, that I didn't have to love her on those days. Of course, those days are few. She's very rarely ever irritating. I'm going to stop there. She's the beautiful queen of the... No. Anyway. But it would be nice if I could do that in my marriage. It would be nice if I could do that at work. There's some Christians that justify stealing from their company because somehow it doesn't apply to them, for after all, they cheated us out of this or they cheated us out of that. Are you kidding me? I don't think David would have had a leg to stand on by justifying this and saying somehow this only applies to the children of Israel back there wandering in the wilderness. We're not on this transportation mission anymore to get to the promised land. We're already here. Therefore, it doesn't apply to me. You know, there are some rules and some principles of God that apply all the time. In the little things and in the big things. In the small and in the large. So I'm not saying he did. You know, these are all just suppositions. I'm not saying he did make this assumption. But if he had, he wouldn't have had a leg to stand on. But back to the idea, his idea was good. And David had some good ideas. He wanted to build a temple for God. He wanted to build a house for the Lord. That was a good idea. He wanted to bring the ark back to Israel. That was a good idea. But then, notice there in verse 1, his idea was implemented. It says that David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. That's interesting. What do we find back there when he was underneath that grove and he was getting ready to attack the Philistines the second time? What was he doing? He was inquiring of the Lord. Hey, it's a good thing that he inquired of the Lord. Because if he'd have put a full frontal assault on the Philistines, that second attack back there in the previous chapter, he would have got wiped out. But God had another idea. He said, you're going to fetch a compass and you're going to go around the backside and you're going to hide in the mulberry trees. And when you hear the sound of a rushing in the tops of the trees, you're going to get up and go attack because the Lord's going to go before you and he's going to annihilate them. Now you tell me what squad leader would have come up with that on his own. But it said, hey, man, I got this good plan. It's a great plan. We're going to go hide in those mulberry trees. And then we're going to... No, not at all. This was God's design. This was God's idea. This was God's plan. And David benefited because he inquired of the Lord. Now, I just don't understand, you know, this incredible, I guess just like us, inconsistency. One moment you do just exactly the right thing. And the next moment, you make a big screw up. Just human nature. That's why I'm looking so forward to heaven.
Amen.
You can have the mansions. If I get one, that's great. But I'm going to be enjoying not having to put up with the inconsistencies of the flesh anymore. I'm going to be able to look in God's face without any ulterior motives. I'm going to be able to look in His face without any selfishness, without any sin, without anything holding me back. I'm looking forward to that day. But he consulted with captains and thousands. Now, you can quote that verse to me in Proverbs 11:14. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Do not misinterpret that particular passage. Don't think that because in the multitude of counselors, there's safety, that means that in the multitudes, there's always what's right. Because that's not always the case. Majority rules is not always the best form of government. If you have a majority that's lazy and wicked, then that majority is going to lead you down the wrong path. What was he doing consulting with the captains of thousands and hundreds anyway? Have you ever asked advice of anybody? You know, it's a one thing to ask advice of somebody that knows what they're talking about. It's another thing to ask advice of somebody who does not know what they're talking about. You got to be careful who you ask advice of. You got to be careful who you're taking your cues from. The captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds, they were people like him. They were military leaders. They were warriors. They were politicians. They were the administrators and facilitators. It doesn't say here, they brought some Levites along, but you know who he should have gone to? He should have gone to those who were experts in the field. Why did he go and talk to the Levites? Maybe he thought that he talked to these guys and they thought, man, this is a great idea. We're going to do it. This is great. This is exciting. And everybody started getting enthusiastic. Listen, I've never met a brother yet who wasn't willing to give me advice when I asked him. And sometimes when I don't ask. Oh, everybody's got their opinion, don't they? And they're willing. How many times, boy, I'd be a rich man if I had a nickel for every time a brother came up to me and said, now, you know what you should do? And then begin to describe what I should do. You know, all kinds of advice, all kinds of things, all kinds of different things. You be careful who you get your advice from. I'm not saying to not ever ask advice of somebody. But it's generally a good thing when you're asking advice. It's generally a good thing to get out of your peer group. I tell my teenagers all the time, and I tell them when I run into them, and I tell when I take the young people on missions trips, I said, man, don't get all your information from your group. That's one of the reasons why we don't split up and have children's church over here and have the young people and this and that. I mean, we have our groups and we have our things. But you know what we want when we have church? We want gray people to be sitting next to young people. We want old people next to young people. Because we get the benefit from age and experience. You know what I would say? Ask somebody older and wiser with more experience than you. And find out what needs to be done. He consulted with the captains and leaders instead of inquiring of the Lord. He should have gone with the Levites. I don't go to my doctor and ask him how to fix my carburetor. I want to make sure that I get good advice. And watch the majority. Old Paul there in that ship, he knew he had God's word on the matter. And everybody else says, oh, when they thought that they had obtained their purpose and when everybody else agreed, they sailed. You just watch the majority. Even in church, watch the majority. And maybe he got into this situation because he allowed enthusiasm to overrule good judgment. I really am loath to even talk about enthusiasm. Because usually it's not one of our problems in church. Usually it's getting people to get excited about the things of God. People to get a vision of what God could do. You know, to people that get this sense of urgency and this sense of responsibility as to what could be done in the house of God if the people of God really did surrender to God. It's to, you know, this enthusiasm usually is not what our problem is. Usually it's the other way around. And so you don't want to do anything that's going to beat down zeal. I mean, there have been some people in our congregation that have done things in the name of zeal that you look at and you kind of squint your eyes a little bit and you wonder, man, that's a little weird. That's a little strange. But you don't say anything because you don't want to mess up the zeal. In a lot of cases, let me tell you where I would rather side on. I would rather side on the side of zeal than on the side of having everything exactly perfect and having things so cold and so regimented and so dead that there's no freedom of expression. What we're talking about here is we're not talking about this legalistic mentality, you know, that everybody's sitting there with their arms crossed with that chip on their shoulder just waiting for you to do one little thing that's not scriptural. You ever been in a movie theater and somebody behind you what was it that Judy and I went and saw? It was one of the Left Behind things, one of those 10 Cloud productions. We had gotten a free pass as a pastor to go see it and to go review it, you know. And so I thought, man, this is a great thing. I didn't care about the movie. I wanted to get out of the house, you know. We went and got out of the house and went and saw a free movie, you know. That's right down my alley, free movies, free stuff. And we went and saw it, and there was this lady behind. I wanted to reach around and just choke her, you know. That's not scriptural. That's not scriptural.
Shut up and just enjoy the movie.
It had a good storyline, you know, and it had the name of the Lord in there, and I was actually getting a blessing out of it and getting into it, because you can't get a blessing out of the tribulation, I know, but it was leading up to Jesus Christ becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords and setting up His kingdom on earth, and I was getting excited, you know, and I was saying, yeah, man, days are coming. Better days are coming. But that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural. Sometimes, you know, this pharisaical, this legalistic attitude will cloud your zeal and cloud your judgment. David, he had it on the other end. You know, he had more enthusiasm than he had good judgment. And the Bible says that there is a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There is a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And then, boy, we just have so much to do. We might continue to take up the ark in 3 or 4 months. If we keep adding elders like we are, it's going to be 6 months before I get to do Sunday school again. But we got some more to talk about. But let's close it up with this thought here, and let's see if we can bring this to a conclusion. There in chapter 1 Chronicles 13 verse 12, and David was afraid that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" And then look over in chapter 15 and verse 1, where it says that David said there in verse 2, 15:2, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites." You know, something I respect with David more than anything else. He's enthusiastic. He's impetuous. He does things. But David has a learning curve. David has demonstrated that he knows how to learn from God. That's what I want. I'm not always going to be perfect, but, oh, Lord, I don't want to be so indignant in my own pride and in my own righteousness that I'm not willing to bow my knee and say, you know what, Lord, you're right after all. It's not that you know everything starting out, it's that you have the ability to learn from God when He's dealing with you. Don't ignore the lessons. And don't push God away like he did and stuck him over in Obed-Edom for a while. He finally came around and he said, yeah, it's time, but this time we're going to do it the right way. Don't bail out on God when he comes down and gets hard on you. Hang in there with him because there's a process. He's going through something with you. He's bringing you to a place. And that place that he's bringing you to is a whole lot better than the place where you're at. So be patient. Hang in there with God. Don't bail out on him. And trust him to have the freedom to let this process happen in your life so that you can be a better servant of God because of it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, bless this lesson to our hearts. Help us to be stronger, more like you. We pray that you would bless our brother Mike as he comes to preach this next hour. Lord, be with him. Give him the strength, the boldness, the wisdom to say those things that need to be said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.